ask you to look back now at that timeline that we've been looking at for some weeks. And again, on the screen in front of you, the church age, the rapture we've already talked about, and the falling away that leads up to the rapture and might include some time afterwards. For the last 3 weeks now, we've been talking about the tribulation. And last week, we talked about the Antichrist and his role in the tribulation. So today, we're just going to look at the redeemed. And that's in the same time period that we've been talking about, this 7 years of turmoil that's going to be on planet number Earth. There are two groups I want to introduce you to. As far as the redeemed are concerned today. And that's the next slide. And those two groups are the 144,000. We're going to look at those first. Those are the ones we just read about in verses 1 to 8 of Revelation 7. The second group is an innumerable company, and we find them beginning in verse number 9 of the same chapter, leading all the way down to verse 17 where the chapter ends. So we're going to look at those two groups today. Even though you have 3 points, it'll make sense in a minute, even though I'm only talking about two groups, okay? Here we go. If you're following by outline, you'll notice there are already 3 points. All right, point number one, 144,000. The first thing that occurs to me, who are these people, the 144,000? And I, being a biblicist and a text man, I really just like to find out what the Bible says about these folk before I go looking at what the internet says about these people and what books on prophecy say. I want to see what the Bible says about them. So let's just track who the 144,000 are from what the Bible says. The first thing we want to encounter about them in verses 1 through 3 is that they are sealed. They are sealed, and that in some way God seals them on their foreheads. Verse number 3 says he puts a seal on their foreheads. Up in this time, so far in the book of Revelation, we've had 6 seal judgments. They all happened in chapter number 6. And then the chapter 6 ends with who will be able to stand when God starts unleashing his judgments on humanity. And chapter 7 is kind of like an interlude or an interjection. It's not following the chronology of the book, but it's giving you additional insight to what's already happening. In the midst of those judgments, God causes those judgments to be paused by angels that are standing at the four corners. Now, God wasn't saying that the earth is a square when he said the angels are at the four corners of the earth. But we typically today talk about the 4 points of the compass. And that's probably the way we're supposed to understand that. North, south, east, and west, we have angels stationed, and they're holding back continual or further judgment until something happens first. God says, and then there's this angel from the east, this is the fifth angel in Revelation 7, rises up with the seal of the living God in his hand, and he goes and puts this mark, whatever it is, on 144,000 people. Now, a seal should be something that shouldn't be brand new to you. We're not puzzling over the word seal. If you've read your Bible, you've run into this word before. Kings in the Old Testament had a seal, often just a signet ring, by which they authenticated or stamped in wax that this was a message from the king. And as such, it proved ownership, or that this letter, this document, really was from a king and wasn't a forgery. So one of the key things about a seal, number one, is it proves ownership. It's a proof of ownership. And then another thing I want you to think about the seal, did you know that Jesus' tomb, when he was put in the tomb for 3 days, that tomb was sealed? And we know that from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 66. There was a sealing on the tomb. And I often, as a young person, wondered about that. Did they put hot glue around that stone? What did they do? Would they, the rubber cement, or was there some kind of epoxy? Of course, they didn't have epoxy and all that stuff back then. It just meant that in some way, Pilate had marked that tomb that said that anybody who tampered with the tomb was liable to legal recourse from Pilate, the governor. That's what it meant for it to be sealed. Not that it was airtight, or that there was some kind of a chemical bond between the stone and the graveside there. No. It was, number two, a seal proved to be a protection against abuse. Proved ownership and protected something against being tampered with. This is precisely what the Bible wants you to be thinking about when it comes to the 144,000. They are being stamped with the seal of the living God because somebody owns them or they belong to God Himself. The second thing He wants you to see, too, is that they are being protected from being hurt in any way. And this is, and I'll get to that in just a moment. So He's marked them in the foreheads with the seal. This is interesting because this is a direct counterpart to something we talked about last week. The Antichrist puts a mark on his people, and God puts a mark on his people. It shows a different category. As a result, they are protected from abuse. And I believe, or it certainly seems to indicate, that in some way God is going to protect this group from being harmed by the Antichrist or by the divine judgments He's sending on the world. I want you just to see one example of this. This is Revelation chapter 9. You can look in your Bible or, if you wish, on the screen. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. This is the fifth trumpet judgment, a few chapters after which we're reading right now. And there are these beasts that come up out of the abyss. They're called locusts. And there's a greater description, and I don't want to get into that right now, in Revelation 9 of what they're like. But they had power like scorpions have power, apparently being able to sting and hurt people on the earth. It was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So this is at least one judgment where the Scripture says that those that do have the seal will not be intimidated by the judgment. And it would seem to me, and I can't prove this conclusively, but it would seem to me that these 144,000 do escape not just this judgment, but other judgments because they have God's seal, and therefore they are protected from being abused the way the other people on earth are during the tribulation. You may recall in your Old Testament that this has happened before, that God's people are specially protected from judgment. Anything come to your mind from the Old Testament? This has happened before. And the book is Exodus, and the people are the Israelites, and where are they? They're in Egypt. And Moses has come back with his brother Aaron and has told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And God begins a series of judgments because Pharaoh will not heed God's warnings. And so first plague comes along, water turns to blood. It happens everywhere but in Goshen, where the people live. The second plague is a plague of frogs all over the place. My boys like frogs, but I wouldn't like them in my home. Frogs are everywhere, but not in the home of the Israelites in Goshen. The third plague is a plague of gnats or lice, depending on how you take the Hebrew word. That plague does not affect Goshen. The first three plagues Israel is protected from. So we do see a history of this, God protecting His people from the plagues. This very well may be the case with the 144,000. They're protected, they're sealed. But that's not all. I want you to think, secondly, about these people, that they are redeemed. Letter B, redeemed. And that's an important thing for us to get because, I'm going to develop this in a moment, but I want you to see that these are redeemed individuals. That's the point of the message. These are the redeemed. And how do I come by that? Well, I've already mentioned the word seal doesn't first appear in Revelation. We've already talked about it. It's other places in the Bible, and one of those places is the book of Ephesians. And you've got two references in front of you talking about the elect or believers within the church. Paul says of them, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." In this case, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Chapter 4, verse 30 echoes the same thing. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, wherewith ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." God's people are sealed in such a way that they're distinctively belonging to God. Many people believe, and the way the language of these verses is that that seal is the Holy Spirit's presence. And that very well may be the case. At any rate, God's people have been sealed in the past. And anybody, according to these verses, who is sealed is also a believer. It's not something that God does to unbelievers. So it's a seal of ownership. It's a seal of protection that God puts over every believer. So I believe we need to come to the same conclusion about the 144,000. In fact, the very next verse assures us that we have reached the right conclusion. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Should be coming up on the screen next. There we are. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts. I should tell you that Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5, tell us about the 144,000 at a later point, probably at the end of the tribulation. But it's the same group being spoken of here. So they sang a song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. So there's the conclusive proof that this group is a group of redeemed individuals that God raises up. This word redeemed shouldn't be new to the most of you, because we've talked about it before. It simply means to be purchased at the marketplace. Does anyone know the name of the Greek market? The Greek market was called the Agora, A-G-O-R-A. And to be redeemed is agorizomai, or agoradized. That's odd. I shouldn't have said that. Sorry about that. But you're getting the idea. That's what's coming. It's to go to the marketplace and buy something out. This is exactly what Christ did. He came into the world, the marketplace of sin. He offered himself for our sins, died and paid the penalty with his blood, rose again the third day, and by means of the price he paid, eternal life is conveyed to everybody who will believe. This is what Jesus did. He has redeemed us. So even after all the judgments begin to fall on the earth, and I already said that chapter 6 mentions six of those before we find the 144,000, we see that God is in the business in the tribulation of redeeming people to himself. God doesn't enjoy making people the objects of his wrath. In fact, the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. If the church is gone, the question might be asked, how then can anybody be saved? Maybe another way to ask this is, how can anyone get saved anywhere if there isn't a church around? Can it happen? God has his ways. Can people in faraway places find the knowledge of God? It's difficult. The church is needed and is used, but God has different ways of reaching people. And maybe he's going to use one an unusual way. I can't be dogmatic about any of this, but maybe there's a revived interest in the Bible. Maybe somebody's alive at the time and says, hey, I think those Christian people believe something about this kind of stuff going on. And maybe there are going to be Bibles in the world somewhere at the time after the Christians are raptured out. So maybe people begin to read the Bible, begin to put the pieces of history together, they figure it out, and they're converted. Maybe. Maybe they just happen to show up at an empty church one Sunday, and there isn't a bunch of Christians there because they all got raptured out, but there's a track rack right there back where Ray is sitting right now, and they pick up some gospel literature, read it, and get saved. It's possible churches would be a repository of Christian literature even after the Christians are taken out. Hey, how about the internet? There is so much, for all the crud and corruption on the internet, there is a lot of good on that thing too, right? And there are numerous presentations of the gospel where you could just click a button and watch someone explain the gospel to you online. Maybe they're going to find the gospel that way. I don't know. It even says that believe it's chapter 14, that an angel flies through heaven proclaiming the everlasting gospel. Maybe God uses an angel at that point to proclaim the gospel and some are converted. I don't know. But I do know they get converted. And even though they miss the rapture, God's still in the business of saving souls. That's exciting to me. So the 144,000, they're sealed, protected by God. They're also redeemed. Of that we can be clear. And then probably the million-dollar question, though, when it comes to the 144,000 is, who are these folks? Who are they? Depends on who you ask. There are a lot of opinions about this. You ask a Jehovah's Witness today who the 144,000 are, and they will tell you that they are a select group of Jehovah's Witnesses that were alive in 1914 when Jesus returned to earth, which they claim happened in 1914 or 1917. One of those dates. I think it was 1914. And that those are going to be resurrected and they're actually going to rule with Christ from heaven over the paradise called earth where everybody else gets to live who isn't one of the 144,000. That's what they'll tell you is 144,000. There are a gazillion other opinions about this, and it isn't worth our time going through all of them. Really, what I want you just to see is what the text actually says about these people. We're biblicists here. We just want to know what the Bible says about it, all right? Human opinions have been known to be wrong before, all right? Here's one, or here's the next verse I want to show you is a verse I think is key in this. It's verse number 4. It does say, I heard the number of them sealed. They were sealed on 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now the text says, who are they? They are the children of Israel. Then we look at the next four verses, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. I don't think they're on the screen, brother. And you're going to find all the tribes listed out. Judah, the ruling tribe, is listed first. And then you have a number of Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin are all listed. I don't know if I got them all. That's the ones that are sticking in my mind. But there are 12 different names. And all those names we can associate with as sons of Jacob. Every one of them is a son of Jacob. Now, there are a couple missing. And there's debate over why Levi made the list and Dan didn't and all that. And I don't want to get into all that. But again, it reinforces who this group is. They are Jews. They are sons of Jacob, Israelites. Now, some want to make this out to be, well, this is spiritual Israel. Because we're all, according to Galatians chapter 3, we're all sons of Abraham by faith. But it seems like the text is going out of its way, verse number 4, to tell me that they're the children of Israel. And just in case you didn't get that, let me list the children of Israel for you. It's Judah, and it's Simeon, and it's Issachar, and it's Zebulun, and it's Naphtali, and Manasseh. Do you get the point? They're from the tribes of Israel. Some want to even say that the number is figurative, that it's not literal 12,000, because that's too round of a number. I'll grant them, maybe it's 12,237. But I believe that God's going to raise up a group from every one of the tribes. Some of you are sitting here, but we don't know who the tribes are. Don't we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Uh-oh, problem. How can we have 12 tribes when we don't even know where 10 of them are? We don't know where they are. But somebody knows where they are. And that somebody can collect and group and redeem his people in any time. And I believe that's what God's going to do. Maybe the reason Dan and Ephraim are not mentioned in this list, this is my idea. I'm speculating now. All right, this isn't Bible. This is just my idea. Maybe those tribes have indeed gone out over time and are no longer present, and therefore God's not able to raise up 12,000 from those two tribes. Maybe there's only some from those other tribes. There are other theories. I don't have time to get into them, but they are Jews. Now, why can I be so dogmatic about that? Not just the text, but I've already established a couple weeks ago that the focus of the tribulation period is going to be on the Jews. God's going to shift his focus from the church to the tribulation and millennium is primarily about what God's doing through his people, the Jews. The second thing about this, why I don't confuse them as a spiritual Israel or as a church, is the church has already been raptured out. Antichrist is making war not against the church, but against the saints. That leads me to believe that this is a different group than a church of Jew and Gentile, but this really is Jews, God's chosen people, that he's had in mind and in his heart and his demonstrated his love and grace to them time and time again, God's going to minister to his own people and see them redeemed. 144,000 of them in the end of the age. But that's not all. There's an innumerable company mentioned here, beginning of verse number 9. And so we need to look at this for a few moments. So is God only going to save the Jews? Absolutely not. This is Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 12. I can't remember if I put this on here. No, I didn't. So I need to read this from the text. Revelation 7 and verse number 9 through 12. The Bible says, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." All right. The first thing I want to establish about this next company, and looking at that clock today, it's not being friendly, so I need to pick it up here. I'm going too slow. All right. So somebody's stomach's already growling. Here we go. Are they actually redeemed? Well, let's look at some highlights from the text to establish that. Verse number 9. They're clothed with white robes. We see this thing come, this phrase, white robes, continually appearing in the book of Revelation. That seems to suggest a people that are pure or white, belonging to Christ. I'll do more with that in just a moment. Verse number 10, they cry out and say, salvation unto our God. Then verse number 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I do not know how much clear you can be to indicate that these are genuinely redeemed, born again, regenerated people trusting in Christ for salvation. That's what the text seems to tell us about these individuals. Now, there are three things I want you to notice about this innumerable company. And the first one is pretty obvious. They are beyond count. It says a great multitude which no man can number, could number. Now, that's a whole bunch of people. And I can say that pretty dogmatically because just two chapters earlier, John has a vision of heaven and he actually counts the angels. Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 11. One more. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So you can figure this up, right? We know what 10,000 squared is. Any American calculator can compute this, all right? That's 100 million angels, and he counted them. He said the number of this great company of angels is 100 million, plus thousands of thousands on top of that, which is left kind of like a hanging chad there for us. Now, why is that important? Well, because John is getting a vision two chapters later in Revelation 7, and he sees the great host, and he can't even break it down to a square and say it's 10,000 squared, or it's 20,000 squared, or it's 50,000 squared. It's beyond my ability to count. It suggests to me that we're dealing with a number that's in the hundreds of millions, if not billions of people that are in this company. That gets you excited as a believer. Sometimes don't you feel like you're like the little guy on the street, and you have this little shack down the street called the church, and only a handful of people come there, and there's only a little bit of us, and the rest of the world thinks we're nuts, you know? Don't you feel that way sometimes? And I want you to say that one day, the numbers are going to be in our favor. There are going to be hundreds of millions of us, maybe billions of us in heaven. In fact, the great Baptist preacher, and this is coming up next, Charles Spurgeon. Everybody likes to go to Charles Spurgeon, whether they're a Baptist or not. I just want to make the point that he was a Baptist preacher, and I am a Baptist preacher, and we do have a connection, okay? He's a particular Baptist. I like what he says. This is you need to get this. "Some narrow-minded bigots think that heaven will be a very small place where there will be a very few people who went to their chapel or their church. My friend, I differ from you. Do you think that Christ will let the devil beat him? That he will let the devil have more in hell than there will be in heaven? No, it is impossible. For then Satan would laugh at Christ. There will be more in heaven than there are among the lost. God says that there will be a number that no man can number who will be saved." Sermon delivered September 4th, 1855, entitled Heaven and Hell. Now, he is making a deduction. He didn't get this statement from the Scripture, but he's understanding who God is and His character and His generosity. Would God come up with a plan that would ultimately fail and that only a handful would make it to heaven? I know much of the Bible speaks of a remnant, and sometimes you could even go to Matthew chapter 13 and 14, which says that the path to God is a narrow way and straight is the gate and few there be that find it. This is true. I'm not disagreeing with that. But could this, perhaps this is the way that God makes up the difference. Maybe in our day it is just a few that find the path. But in this day, perhaps there's a great turning to God in such a way that the numbers begin to multiply in the kingdom of heaven, and so there's a great metropolis of people there. Certainly that seems to be the case. Anthropologists tell us today that there are more people alive today than there have been alive and have died throughout human history. More today alive at this very minute than have lived throughout all of human history. Now, if they're right, and there are more people on the earth when Christ comes back and raptures the church, and there are more people alive during the tribulation, and a great host of them is converted, then there will be more people in heaven than in hell. And I would believe that to be true about God. Just a thought. A couple more things to notice about this innumerable company. They're also beyond cultures, beyond the borders of ethnicity, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. How good of God not just to get the Jews, but to get everybody. This is the way God is. He wants to include everyone in His redemptive purposes. And I want to say to you that God wants to include you today. I look out at you and I know most of your personal testimonies. You know the Lord Christ, Jesus Christ is your Savior. You have a relationship with Him. You are ready to meet Him. Hallelujah! But not everybody in this room is ready to meet Him. Some of you are still outside. You've not been joined in as one of the nations, kindreds, people, and tongues because you've not invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Whatever your background is, you need the same remedy as we all need. We need God's mercy to forgive our sins. This is God's point. Psalm 98, verse 3, He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel. To the Jew first, the Bible says, and also to the Greeks. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. All the ends of the earth. Mercy for all. Finally, this group is beyond, pardon the alliteration, beyond cruelty. I told you I'd come back to this theme of white robes. I want you to see this again. Verse number 9. Remember, we introduced this innumerable company as they're clothed with white robes. We see white robes mentioned again in verse number 13. They which are arrayed in white robes. I think the text is trying to get us across to us that these guys have white robes. Would you agree with that? All right. Now, but why should we know that? Well, it's interesting. In the fifth seal judgment that we find in Revelation chapter 6, in verse number 9, we run into white robes. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that's the altar of God in heaven, chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation are a picture of heaven, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. The white robes seem to be an identification for those who are martyred during the tribulation. That's exactly what it's talking about here in Revelation chapter 6. And then white robes are mentioned again about this innumerable company. It's not mentioned about the 144,000. It is so about the innumerable company. Now that's an important distinction we'll get to in just a moment. So they're beyond cruelty. Therefore, they are martyrs with God in heaven. In fact, one of the elders asked John, who is this group? And in verse 14, it says, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You might be thinking, well, aren't Christians the church called those with white robes? Actually, there's a slight difference in the original. The church is referred to as being adorned in white raiment, and the martyrs with white robes. Now, it's a subtle difference. I'm not going to put my foot down, but I think white robes does suggest martyred. The white raiment refers to the church. You could do more study on that if you'd like. Here, oh, let's go back one. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. That seems to refer to some of the judgments of the tribulation. We know that the sun is going to be extra hot, and they're going to be delivered from those afflictions on the earth. So rather than being protected through the tribulation, it seems that they die in the tribulation and go into the presence of the Lord. Where was I going to go with that? Check my notes. Oh, I think what we find here really is a subtle warning to all of us. No one wants to face the tribulation to begin with. And even if you can be redeemed, and there's some debate about whether you can even be redeemed in the tribulation if you've heard the gospel first. I don't want to get into that dispute, but it's based on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that the Antichrist will send a strong delusion on the people, and they will believe a lie. So if you've had the opportunity to believe, the chances are, if you don't and you pass into the tribulation, that you're going to fall for what the Antichrist sends you and not believe in Christ. Anyway, that's what some maintain. That being the case, the appeal to you is now. Come to Christ now. You don't want to face a single day of the tribulation, and you certainly, even if you can get redeemed in the tribulation, you don't want to have to go through this and be martyred into the presence of God. It's much better to go up with the rapture than it is at the sword of the Antichrist. And that's the subtle warning here. But there's only one way to survive. I'm going to tell you about a story now. One survivor. This is the next screen. All right, there was, in the Irish Sea, a ship sunk. And there was only one survivor. And his name was Hugh Williams. Look at that, you can just snap and it happens. That's pretty neat. On the very same spot in the Irish Sea, 121 years later, another ship went down. And of the 60 on board that ship, there was only one survivor. And his name was Hugh Williams. Then 35 years later, at the same spot, once again, 25 passengers went down on another shipwreck. The sole survivor's name was? Yes, folks, it happened 3 times on the Irish Sea. Can you believe it? The point is not that you name your son Hugh Williams. That's not the point. The point is that in every case, survival belonged to the same name. And when it comes to your survival, whether it's in this day or the future tribulation day, survival comes through only one name. Do you know his name? Or better yet, does he know yours? One more click. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me bring this thing to conclusion. Point number 3 is the shortest one yet. What's the connection between the first group, the 144,000 Jews, and the second group, the innumerable company? They're in the same chapter. They're in the same interlude that God puts in the book of Revelation. Are they related? Let's look at some comparison and contrast. Number one, 144,000 are on earth and the innumerable company are in heaven. That seems to be suggested by the fact that they're before the throne, verse number 9 and verse number 15 as well says that they're before the throne. I don't have time to develop that. I'm just going to tell you that's what I think. Right? The next thing, this group is Jews and this group is all nations, kindred, peoples, and tongues, all Gentiles. Next, these are redeemed, and these are redeemed. Finally, these are sealed, or apparently protected from the harm of the tribulation. These apparently are martyred in the tribulation. Now, what connection can possibly exist between these two groups? Look back at your text, Revelation 7 and verse number 9. The text says, in my Bible, after this, I looked and behold, after this. What? After what? After the first group I saw a second group. Many have deduced, including from the term, the fact that they're called the servants of God back in verse number 3 of this chapter, the 144,000, that God raises up a group of evangelists, Jewish evangelists that He redeems, and they begin to preach the gospel to all the world. And because of the protection, the divine protection they have, the Antichrist can't get to them. He can't eliminate them. We're going to see that, Lord willing, next week with another group of witnesses in this book. He can't eliminate them off the face of the globe, so they keep preaching. And they keep preaching all throughout the tribulation. In fact, Revelation 14, it seems to indicate that they're on earth with Christ at the Mount of Olives, or rather at Mount Zion at the end of the tribulation, because they've survived the whole thing. They've preached the gospel. And as a result of 144,000 evangelists, multitudes beyond number are in the kingdom of God. I cannot be dogmatic about that. But it certainly seems to be the leaning of the text, one group that's numbered, leading to a group that's beyond number. One leads to the other. The Jew results or brings about the conversion of the Greek. Whether or not that's so, of this we can be sure. In the end, God wins. God doesn't lose in any day. The tribulation is not Satan's heyday. It is God's day to redeem the world to Himself. James 2:13 suggests mercy triumphs over judgment. In the end, God brings in a great harvest of souls, perhaps the largest ever. So as we conclude, I want to go back to where I started. In wrath, God remembers mercy. Hold the clicks. Freedom. Let me talk to you about freedom for a moment. Just this week, I read a newsletter from another pastor who pastors in Las Vegas. He is a man in his church in his early 30s. His name is Jason. He's been incarcerated for a number of years in the Nevada State prison system. His parents were attending his church, and after Jason was released, Jason began attending the church. Thankfully, during his incarceration days, Jason found the Lord and has begun to learn and grow and is growing in the Lord, which is exciting. A dynamic transformation of his life. Well, during this time, it became apparent that Jason had some outstanding warrants in the state of Arizona for multiple DUIs. He knew if he crossed the border that he would be facing additional prison time. But understanding that he needed to honor God, he did go ahead and cross the line and presented himself to the courts and showed himself by contrite spirit and change of conduct in life that he was a new man. And as a result, the judge had mercy on him and reduced his sentence down to 3 months in a local prison. Jason has already served his additional time in the state of Arizona, is back in Las Vegas in his church, growing and studying, and he plans to do online Bible classes and go on to serve the Lord. I don't know about you, I like stories of mercy. Things can be pretty bad, and it looked pretty bad for Jason, but he got right with God, and he got right with man, and God honored that. And I just want to say to you, God wants to write mercy over every life in this room. And that's what He does. He doesn't want to be God, your judge. He wants to be God, your redeemer. And He will show you redemption. And He will reach out to you in mercy if you will come to Him and put yourself at the feet of the cross and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So in the end, the judge will give you mercy too. And if you don't know that wonderful mercy, I would beg of you, come to Christ today. Let us help you. Give us a moment to share the gospel. This is the most important need of the hour. Shall we pray? Father,